Well, it's lovely to have you here this evening. It's a few in number, but this is the third of a series that we've been doing since the Reformation's 500th anniversary. We've been looking, firstly, we looked at the sort of root of the Reformation with Luther and the Reformation here in Great Britain and the effect of people like Knox. Last year we did something a bit more random. We did a look at the life of Lady Jane Grey and how she was actually in correspondence with the leading reformers of the day, but also, more importantly, how faith affected her life and how it was so real. And it was very sort of marked in the way she lived and died. Well, why do we keep looking at folk from the Reformation? Why are we looking at Hugh Latimer this evening? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. The issues that were so key at the Reformation are issues that are vitally important still today. In fact, they're issues that the church has to keep coming back and looking at constantly. And I think we'll see as we look at Hugh Latimer, we'll find out that he was a man of principle, which, you know, shaped his ministry, stood him very well in the days he were in, and they were very turbulent. But also, he has much to teach us today. We'll be looking at some of the quotes I've got here come from J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool's biography of Latimer, and he very much sees lessons to be learned for the church of that day. So what do we know about Hugh Latimer? We know one thing we do know is we don't know his birth date. As you can see, there's a guess there. Someone thinks it may be between 1480 even up to 1494. Ryle, I don't know how he dates it, at about 1485, but we don't know much about his early life. We need, though, to look at these times that he lived, right through to 1555, and we need to understand that these were turbulent times because this shapes the man. And he actually lived through the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward the Sixth, and then he died in the reign of Queen Mary. He came to, he was born into a time when the country was undeniably Catholic, and the power of the Pope was undisputed. He lived to see the full development of Protestant worship and practice, only to die a martyr's death with the return of the Catholic religion under Mary. The Catholic England that Latimer was raised in was one of spiritual darkness and superstition. Some hundred years earlier, John Wycliffe had done much good. He exerted a very positive Christian influence, and he had sent out teachers who had really preached to the common folk and really opened up the Word of God. Some who followed him and his sort of doctrine still remained at the time of Latimer, but they were pretty scattered and few and far between. The actual state of religion was very, very sorry. Most priests were extremely ignorant. They would not have known much about the Bible. Some probably couldn't recite the Ten Commandments or even the Lord's Prayer. It was that bad. All services were conducted in Latin, which was a fat lot of good for most people because they didn't understand it. And the Bible was the domain of the priests, even so they didn't understand it. Monasteries, which were reputed to be places of learning, really were quite, in many cases, very disruptible. The moral standard among the monks was appalling. And most of the time, they were getting rich and wealthy by peddling relics of the saints and charging pilgrims to come and see them. These relics were often just bones of pigs or deer when analysed closely. So it's a sad state, isn't it? The church was very much a money-making organisation. The monasteries, which were supposed to be, as I said, places of learning, did nothing to spread true religion. The Catholic Church really exerted its claim over the authority with an arm grip. Now, this is something perhaps we can't understand so much today, but the Catholic Church was all-powerful. I mean, it was a huge issue. What happened if you died without absolution from a priest? Well, no salvation. You know, what would happen if you didn't pay for indulgences to get your loved ones out of the man-made invention of purgatory? You know, that really, masses had a huge influence over people. Priests were seen as literally the mediators between God and man, quite in contrary to Scripture, where we read there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Yet, with the start of the Reformation in Europe and the invention of the printing press, the ideas of Martin Luther and John Calvin and others became freely available for the first time. Now, in the early 1500s, William Tyndale had started translating the Bible into English. This has been done before in Wycliffe's time, but it had all been hand-copied, so it was sort of very low distribution, and only fragments would have mined. But the printing press changed all that. It was a huge effect. Stuff was becoming freely available, and people were, after Tyndale had done some translating, they were reading the Bible, the New Testament, in their own language. And then they were having the whole Bible. It was being sort of literally exported in. It was illegal, but they were literally being snapped up. Change was coming in a more unexpected way. Henry VIII broke with the Catholic Church for political reasons rather than spiritual ones. He was seeking divorce from Catherine of Aragon. She was unable to bear him a son, which was almost all-consuming to him, it seems. And although he remained devoutly Catholic in practice to the end of his life, at one point, on the advice of some with reform principles, he allowed the Bible, which was called the Great Bible, to be made available. And this was a Bible in English. And it was put in all of the parish churches. This was something quite extraordinary. Also, he dismantled much of the profit-making and superstition peddled by the monasteries. Now, sometimes this is seen as a supreme act of vandalism, but one of the things people don't understand is just how exploitative this was. And again, the ignorance that was there. Really, with this dismantling of the monasteries, the dissolution, as it was called, the arm grip was lost. Catholic Church lost a lot of power. And even when Mary reinstated Catholicism within her reign, it never quite had the grip on the nation it had before. We know very little about Hugh Latimer's early years. He would have grown up in the Catholic Church. He probably wouldn't have questioned it. The only real reflections we have come from a sermon he preached before King Edward VI. And he paints a picture of a family that was well off. His father was a farmer. He had a fair bit of land. He employed a good number of men. And, which is very notable, also, the sisters were married off, Latimer's sisters, his father gave a dowry of £5 each. Now, that was a considerable amount of money in those days. Also, he was able to get Latimer a very good education. And that continued right through to when he went to college at Cambridge at the age of 21. Now, as I said, we don't know much about his early life, and we know little about his time at Cambridge. What we do know comes from him, because he describes himself at this time, and these are his words, as a violent and bigoted papist. In his own words, "I was an obstinate papist as any in England, in so much that when I should be made a Bachelor of Divinity, my whole orientation went against Philip Melanchthon," that's Luther's sort of second, who very much carried on the work of Reformation, "and against his opinions. It was not surprising that many of Latimer's friends and contemporaries remember him vigorously and quite violently in his language defending Catholicism against the ideas of the reformers which were making their way from the continent to England. To him, the new religion was a heresy, and it was to be vigorously defended against at all costs, which he did very zealously." Now, you would have thought that anyone who knew Latimer would have thought twice about witnessing to him. He would have been seen probably as well beyond the reform cause. But one student did, a guy called Thomas Blinery. He was later to be martyred in Norwich by being burnt at the stake. But after witnessing a very virulent attack on the doctrines of the Reformation and Philip Melanchthon in particular, he judged Luther to be a sincere and honest man, but decided that the zeal for the Catholic Church really came from ignorance. He just did not know the Reformed views. And so Blinney made a rather interesting request. He asked if he could make a confession of his faith, literally witness to him. Well, presumably Latimer was keen to, or perhaps he relished another argument which he felt he would win. But it had a major effect on Latimer. Latimer actually said, "I learnt more by his confession than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsook the school of doctors and fooleries." Now, you can see what he's saying there. He's basically saying he saw this was real religion. He saw the fallibility of the Catholic church and teaching. That's what it basically means, you know, when it talks about fooleries. It was a huge impression, and it led to Latimer, Blinery, and others of the Reformed faith. Some notable people like Miles Coverdale, who is best known for doing much translation and editing work on William Tyndale's work of the New Testament and Old Testament. They would meet in Cambridge at an inn called the White Horse, and they would discuss the ideas of the reformers with some interest. What was coming over? What had they read? What did they make of it? Now, this group, because of their zeal in this way, it seems that, Latimer did a 180, literally. They became known as Little Germany because they were holding so clear to these reform credentials. It wasn't long before Latimer was proclaiming the Protestant faith with the kind of zeal he had defended the Catholic one. And so he started to preach. He had a chance to do that as a Doctor of Divinity. And he soon was very famous. He was a powerful preacher, and many were coming to hear him. And many leaders in the Reformation cause traced their conversion to hearing Latimer preach. Yet, not surprisingly, with people flocking to hear him, his preaching seems to have been very different from what was common in the day. He started to get opposition. And the Catholic Church, Catholic Bishop of Ely, eventually banned him from preaching in Cambridge university pulpits. Now, his life was also under real threat now. At one point, he appeared again, before the notorious Cardinal Wolsey and the Bishop of London on charges of heresy. Yet, his views on King Henry VIII's impending divorce from Catherine Aragon won him unexpected friends in high places. And this probably secured him a pardon. He seems to have been pardoned. We don't know quite why, but it's almost certainly that he had people of influence rooting for him. And he seemed to have the favour of the king himself. We know this because in 1530 he was made one of the royal chaplains and under Henry. Now, although Henry still supported the Catholic faith very determinedly, his queen, Anne Boleyn, had a strong Protestant convictions. And it seems that a friendship grew up between her and Latimer. He was known to challenge... I mean, one of the things you come across when you look at Latimer is he was in fear of no man or woman. He challenged her on what he considered the frivolous court lifestyle, but noted that she had real faith. He recognised strong Protestant convictions. Now, I think that's interesting. Anne's faith has often been overlooked for many years. When I was growing up, and I think how history was taught in schools, she was sort of portrayed as some sort of hussy. But historians more and more today are recognising that her faith probably played a big part in her downfall. She was a woman of conviction, and it's good that that's now being recognised. But before that happened, Latimer was given a royal appointment outside of the court at a place called West Kingdon near Chipping in Wiltshire. Now, he threw himself into preaching and pastoral care with the zeal he'd shown in Cambridge. The Catholic clergy didn't like it. Basically, reading between the lines of biographies, the basic problem was they were lazy. They cared nothing for the souls of the people they served. They saw it as a good living. And then here comes this guy. He's really convicted. He's preaching against all they stand for. I wouldn't be surprised if they saw congregations dwindling as people went to hear Latimer preach. And that kept him busy, even though he's under attack. Now, most of the attacks against him were petty and from the local clergy. But not surprisingly, with people flocking to hear him, he became, you know, the bishop started to take an interest, a guy called Archbishop Ward Warham. And he called him to London and he detained him there for 4 months, which annoyed Latimer hugely. It seems that he just wanted to keep Latimer out of the way. There were no sort of real charges against him. But Latimer was furious that he was being kept from preaching and the pastoral care of his parishioners. Yet, soon or later, not surprising, there were more serious threats against him. At one time, for a short time, he was excommunicated as a heretic and imprisoned. Now, you would have thought at that time, it's over for him. It was a difficult time. Latimer must have felt his ministry must be over and probably wondered whether his life was going to last much longer. But then the most extraordinary thing happened. In 1535, the king appointed him Bishop of Worcester. Now, it's extraordinary. Here's Henry. He's a Catholic through and through, despite his split from Rome. He actually, although it's probably ghostwritten, had written something against Luther, refuting the 95 Theses. But he appoints a thoroughly Protestant bishop. How did this happen? No one's quite sure. But some see the hand of Thomas Cromwell in it. Thomas Cromwell was sort of really, the Lord. He had a very sort of strong role within the court. And it's quite possible that Anne Boleyn may have had some influence as well. I think that's quite likely because you look at it. Here's a guy literally excommunicated, imprisoned as a heretic, and he gets a royal appointment. I mean, It's got to be something pretty special for that to happen, hasn't it? And it's that strong influence at the court that may have swayed it. But whatever reasons, it's a testimony to the Lord's sovereignty, isn't it? The Lord takes hopeless situations or difficult situations and he turns them around quite miraculously. Being an archbishop didn't make one jot of difference to Latimer's ministry. He still was preaching fervently. Now, his preaching was loved. People loved it. He used very homely examples. Ordinary people could understand them. But this never detracted from the way he presented the gospel. He preached, you know, faithfully. His style was described as very direct and hard-hitting in its applications from Scripture. The historian John Fox speaks highly of his study, readiness, and continual carefulness in preaching, exhorting, teaching, visiting, correcting, and reforming. In other words, Latimer continued to see in the 4 years he was archbishop his main calling as being the clear teaching of the Word of God and its doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was during this time that Archbishop Cranmer, I think we've got a slide there, yeah, Archbishop Cranmer asked Latimer to preach to a meeting of the clergy. Now, Ryle, in his little biography of Latimer, says this: two more faithful and conscience-stirring discourses were probably never delivered to a body of ordained men. Now, that's coming from a bishop. Ryle, of course, was a very godly and gospel-preaching individual, so if he rated it as good, it must have been good. The content of the address, which probably doesn't do justice to him, but it gives you some idea, was a call to renewed faithfulness in ministry, the continuing work of reform, as well as naming and shaming abuses in the church and attacking a number of superstitions and the corrupt money-making schemes, which sadly still existed in some parts of the church. Although there's much to admire, and we've heard a lot to admire so far, there's one thing we must consider when we look at Latimer's ministry. He was very much a man of his time, and one particular issue must be considered in any summary of his life. John Forrest, he lived from 1471 to May 1538, was an English Franciscan friar. Now, he'd been the former confessor to Queen Catherine of Aragon. However, despite Henry's Catholicism, Forrest fell foul of Henry. And it won't surprise you what it was over. It was over Henry's divorce from Catherine of Aragon. It was also over Henry's appointment as himself as the head of the church. Now, Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer acted as a team on behalf of Henry's chief minister, Thomas Cromwell, in building a case against Forrest. Now, this led to his death by burning at the stake for treason and heresy. In accordance to the custom of the time, Bishop Latimer was selected to preach a final sermon at the place of execution, urging recantation. In the end, Forrest was burnt to death at Smithfield, London, on the 22nd of May 1538. Now, such an event is no doubt disappointing to us, yet Latimer was a man of his time where such things happened. But in reflection, it sits well, doesn't it, with what we read in Scripture, where we see men of great faith sometimes make real spiritual clangers on an impressive scale. And I think this is allowed by the Lord for a reason. We don't put them on a pedestal where they shouldn't be. We realise that God uses flawed human beings and men for the building of his church and for his cause. So it's disappointing, but it shows that Latimer was human, because we could go through this and kind of feel he's some sort of spiritual super saint or something like that. In 1539, Latimer's time as archbishop came to a sudden end. And the reason was very, very simple. He resigned his bishopric because of what were called, what had been brought in, the six articles of Catholic religion. And these reinforced doctrines that he couldn't go along with. Transubstantiation, celibacy for the priesthood, and other various doctrines, which are just medieval dogma. After his last sitting in the House of Lords, he returned to his lodgings, apparently threw off his robes, and said he found himself somewhat lighter than he had been for some time. We know very little about the next 8 years of his life. They seem to have been spent quietly in retirement. What we do know is that this was still a difficult time for him. There were still a lot of enemies about who resented his work in reforming the faith. And we know that the last 2 years of Henry's reign, he was confined to the Tower of London, once again on charges of heresy. Yet at this bleak point, Latimer found his fortune suddenly changed. And he was catapulted into what a few years earlier would have seemed impossible, a remarkable new ministry. With the death of Henry VIII, his son, Edward VI, succeeded him as king at the age of 9. The young king had been raised and taught by Protestant tutors. Archbishop Cranmer was now a convinced Protestant and held much sway at the court. Edward was a devout child and embraced Protestant doctrine, so he immediately had Latimer released. He was offered his old post as Bishop of Worcestershire, Latimer at this point politely refused it. He cited age and a number of increasing infirmities. He spent the next 6 years, though, incredibly busy. He may not have been a bishop, but one wonders what he might as well have been. He resided with his old friend Cranmer at Lambeth Palace, and he took an active interest and participation in the process of reform within the church. And he was involved in much that was good. During this time, there was real progress. The Book of Common Prayer replaced the Catholic Missal in worship, and this also, apart from being a guide to worship, gave the 42 articles of religion, which were later reduced to 39. And these are, and certainly are in churches of a reformed evangelical persuasion in the Church of England, still the basis for the Church of England. You might not believe it when you look at some churches, but they are in churches that are gospel-based churches. Now that's a considerable feat, isn't it? That's a major act of reform. And he continued to preach, usually twice on a Sunday. In the early part of Edward's reign, he preached quite often before the king himself. He had a real zeal for preaching. He saw it as the highest calling of a minister, and the true gospel of justification by faith. His proclamation of that was undiminished. Ryle notes that no one of the reformers sowed the seeds of sound Protestant doctrine so widely, effectively among the middle and lower classes as Latimer. The late Mr. Southernby bears the testimony to this. He says, Latimer, more than any other man, promoted the Reformation by his preaching. Now, it couldn't last with the untimely death of Edward in 1553 at the age of 16, and the failure to install the Protestant Lady Jane Grey as queen, Henry's eldest daughter, Mary, became queen. One of the first acts of her government was to arrest all the leading English reformers. It's not surprising that one of the first warrants was for Hugh Latimer. Latimer apparently had plenty of time to escape. He knew someone was on the way. A messenger was coming with the warrant. And apparently he knew he had about 6 hours to make his way and escape. Yet Latimer had been so busy the past few years with the reformed faith, he had no intention of running away. His words when he was told the messenger was approaching were, "I go willingly to London at the present, being called by my prince to render a reckoning of my doctrine, as ever I went to any place in the world. I do not doubt but that God, as he has made me worthy to preach his word to two excellent princes, so he will enable me to witness the same unto the third." He said he went with very good spirits. Apparently, when passing by Smithfield, where many were martyred by burning, he commented, "Smithfield has long groaned for me." Latimer was committed to the Tower of London with fellow reformers, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, John Bradford, all of whom had been arrested for heresy. Now, they spent a great deal of their time, you can imagine they would actually, in great deliberation and painful study of the New Testament. In other words, I think that means thorough study. And all of them concluded that the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that's where the blood and the wine were supposed to become the flesh and blood of Christ, was nowhere to be found in Scripture. Now, Latimer's time in prison was very much a reflection of his former life. In the 2 long years he was there, he never lost his spirits and his faith remained strong. He spent a lot of time in study and probably read the New Testament over 7 times while he was incarcerated. Much of the rest of the time was spent in prayer, and his servant notes that he often had to be helped up. He was quite an old man in his 60s by this time, but he'd kneel for so long he'd literally be numb and have to be helped to a chair afterwards. There were 3 subjects he prayed for. And I think this again shows the real measure of the man. The first, that God had made him a preacher of his word, and that he would remain faithful to God, whatever death he was to face. Another was that God in his mercy would restore the true faith to England once again. The third was that God would preserve Princess Elizabeth, and that she might later rule a land in which the gospel would flourish. It's notable that all 3 of these prayers were answered. Now, Latimer was under no illusions. He knew his trial was fairly predetermined and he'd be found guilty of heresy. Bishop Gardiner had already said that he would have the axe laid at the root of the tree and that the bishops and the most powerful preachers certainly ought to die. But despite this, Latimer was intent on giving a good defence. He told Ridley that to choose his words carefully and make them few. And he did this himself, a simple declaration of faith, although he did write a fuller document giving his full reasons for the Reformed faith. He wouldn't get drawn on sort of arguments. Sometimes his prosecutors, the interrogators, they would try and get statements of the early church fathers, which they felt would be tricky for Latimer to defend against, but he would just say this. He would say that he would agree with them as long as they agreed with Scripture. Latimer realised that didn't hold sway with the court, and not surprisingly, he was found guilty and sentenced to be burnt at the stake along with his fellow bishop, Nicholas Ridley. On the 16th of October 1555, on the north side of Oxford, near Balmoral College, Latimer and Ridley prepared for their deaths. Ridley walked in front wearing a black gown, which was appropriate for his role as a bishop. Latimer followed behind. Ridley, looking back, saw Hugh Latimer and shouted, "Oh, be thee there," to which old Latimer replied, "As fast as I can follow." When they finally got to the stake, Ridley ran to Latimer and embraced him, saying, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." With that, Ridley went to the stake and, kneeling down, he kissed it and prayed, while Latimer knelt earnestly calling on the Lord. They were compelled to listen to a sermon by a priest on the text called Smith's, on the text, "Though I give my body to be burnt, and have not charity, I am nothing. Both men made attempts to answer the Catholic statements, but were not allowed to. Ridley then said, "Well then, I commit our cause to Almighty God, who shall impartially judge all." Latimer added, "Well, there's nothing to hid, but it shall be made manifest," and then added that he could easily answer Smith's sermon if he was suffered to do so. Not surprisingly, he was not allowed to. Both men were then prepared for the stake, as the Smiths fastened the yarn chain around Latimer Ridley. Ridley gripped the chain in his hands and said to the Smith, as he was knocking in the staple, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for flesh will have its course." After this, a bag of gunpowder was tied around each man's neck and wood piled around them, and the preparations for their burning was complete. As the fire was lit, Latimer spoke to Ridley, saying, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." With the fire being lit, Ridley, as he saw the fire fanning towards him, cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." He continued to repeat this while Latimer, on the other side of the stake, cried out, "Father in heaven, receive my soul." Then he reached out as to embrace the flame. And then, after he stroked his face with his hand, Latimer soon died, appearing to suffer very little pain. Ridley's death was somewhat more protracted, yet he never ceased to call out to God and died bravely. Latimer lived and died unmarried, and J.C. Ryle, in his account of his life, noted that it was said of those who were martyred under the reign of Queen Mary, "Mr. Philpot was the best-born gentleman, Bishop Ridley the profoundest scholar, Mr. Bradford the holiest of devoutest men, Archbishop Cranmer the mildest and meekest temper, Bishop Hooper the sternest and astored nature, Dr. Taylor the merriest and pleasantest wit, but Mr. Latimer had the plainest and simplest heart." At a time when theology, really grappling with theology, is being sidelined in the church, I've a friend who used to sit on the Archbishop's Council, and she's resigned now because every time she wanted to bring scripture into an argument, she was told they needed to listen to experience and stuff like that. So at a time when that's been sidelined, theology. What we need is to look at Latimer's theology, because it seems to be something that really grounded him in the way he conducted himself. That's really what makes him tick as a Christian and a clergyman and a bishop. And he sustained it through times when it had been very easy to compromise. Latimer came to prominence at a time when scripture was badly taught, and at a time when the Bible was not seen as fully sufficient for salvation. Yes, Catholics said there was something in it being read, but you needed a pope to make pronouncements. You needed a clergyman to explain it to you. And you needed the prayer book and other such writings to really understand it at all. It was not seen as something for the common man, and it was kept from him by not being in his language. What do we learn from Latimer, though? Well, Latimer's view of the Bible was completely different. He saw it as fully sufficient, teaching the way of salvation. He was once preaching before King Edward, and he recalled this time when he was called before a bishop. The bishop was very annoyed by Latimer because of his opposition to the traditions and rules of the church. He refuted their authority. Latimer recalled, "I answered him that I would be ruled by God's book rather than depart one jot from it. I would be torn by wild horses." Latimer was also adamant that Scripture could be read and understood by the common man. One conversation he had with Ridley really shows this. He commented, "A layman fearing God is much more fit to understand Holy Scripture than an arrogant and proud priest, yea, than a bishop himself, be he never so great and glistening with all his pontificals." As reformer, Latimer advocated justification by faith alone. This doctrine, when fully understood, undermined much Catholic teaching and therefore set the Reformed faith at odds with it. Now, I was at an event the other day where someone was saying that he didn't really mind if someone was converted in his church and they went to his church or a Catholic church. You won't be surprised to know that I've emailed him about it, and as such I haven't yet received an answer. Well, that wouldn't have held any water for Latimer, would it? You see, Latimer saw justification like this. He said this: the Old Testament law was, as he explained, good and holy. But it was no help to mankind, because mankind could not live up to it. But these are his words: "But with Christ, with his death, has delivered us from the curse of the law. He has set us at liberty and promised that when we believe in him, we shall not perish and the law shall not condemn us." In another sermon he preached, "Christ only and no man else merited remission, justification and eternal felicity, for as many as will believe the same. They that will not believe it shall not have it, for it is no more but believe and have." Latimer also championed the doctrine of regeneration. In the Catholic Church, baptism was seen as regenerating. But listen to Latimer's words: "It is not to be christened in water." He then sees the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, hence the new birth. And he emphasized it. In one sermon he said, "Our Saviour saith to Nicodemus, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But how cometh this regeneration? By hearing and believing the word of God. When it came to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, he rejected the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and wine literally became the body and blood of the Jesus Christ on the word of a priest. Rather, he saw the presence as necessary. He saw the necessity of understanding a spiritual one, but he insisted that the benefits were spiritual in nature. Now, again, this might seem to us to be on the level of other Reformed views, but this was absolutely a major attack on Catholicism. The idea that the priest could perform this transubstantiation gave the Catholic Church immense power. And it's something that's still something very prevalent today, isn't it? The idea that a man can do this. Now, the point is this: in those medieval times, the great and powerful were kept in check by this doctrine. If you're an emperor or king, and in some cases they were, you would literally do any penance if you came under excommunication and couldn't take the mass. That was seen as literal spiritual death. No one would dare question that authority. So what he was doing here was a revolutionary. But Latimer was only persuaded by Scripture, and as we've seen in his intense study of the Word with other reformers while in prison, he saw that the role of the priest was not necessary. And because of this, he diminished the influence of the church by his views. What he did reveal was the true spiritual nature and benefit of the sacrament of remembrance. When it came to ceremonial worship, which was very predominant in the Catholic Church. Latimer had no time for it. His language here, I think, is very stark when he talks about the use of ceremonies and candles. He saw it as the actions of the devil and the inventions of man. His own words are plain. Where the devil is resident, that he may prevail up with all superstition and idolatry, sensing, painting of images, candles, palms, ashes, holy water, and new service of men's inventing. When it came to church councils, it will not surprise us that Latimer's authority was always scripture. He'd clashed with the bishops before over the six articles of Catholic religion. And at one time he said, more credence is to be given to one man having the holy word of God for him than 10,000 without the word. If it agrees not with God's word, it is not received. If it agrees not, it is not at all received, though a council has determined it. He had a very high regard for the continental reformers, but he didn't side with them, you know, out of mindless zeal. He had been truly converted. He again examined scripture on all aspects of what he believed and tested the reformers' faith against it. The bottom line for him was this: unity must be in accordance with God's holy word, or else be better war than peace. We ought never to regard unity so much that we forsake God's word for her sake. Now, this is another area, isn't it, where ecumenicalism and the idea that somehow Christianity would be a force for good if all denominations just put their differences aside. Again, it's an emphasis, isn't it? What's coming through as we look at this talk is this emphasis, again, on the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Let's now take a little look at Latimer's character just to finish with. There's no doubt that preaching was hugely important to him. Ryle notes, few probably have ever addressed the English congregation with more effect than he did. His sermons were full of vivid illustrations and examples which would have caught the attention of his hearers, whether they were educated or not. Ryle again sums it up. But if a combination of sound gospel doctrine, plain Saxon language, boldness, liveliness, directness and simplicity can make a preacher, few, I suspect, have ever equaled old Latimer. But Latimer's preaching was not crowd-pleasing. It was bold, and he did not hesitate to make applications from it, from Scripture, regardless of who's preaching to. This is very notable. Listen to this. Latimer, Latimer, he once said at the beginning of one of his sermons, thou art going to speak before a high and mighty King Henry, who's able, if he feels fit, to take my life away. Be careful what thou might sayest. But Latimer, Latimer, remember also you are about to speak before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take heed that thou dost not displease him. It would be fair to say that Latimer's preacher showed that he did not shrink from highlighting anyone's sins, even if they were the sins of a king. In the end, he feared God and nothing else. He was very diligent in his study for preaching, or study in general, getting up at 2 a.m. in the morning to begin his reading and study. With this attitude, he and other English reformers elevated preaching the word of God to a new level at a time when there was a spiritual drought in this nation. Latimer's own words sum up his attitude when it comes to preaching. This office of preaching is the only ordinary way that God has appointed to save us all by. Let us maintain this, for I know of no other. Yet when it came to preaching, Latimer once gave a very interesting warning. Oh, and this is outlined in one particular sermon he preached at St. Paul's in London in 1548. In the sermon, he asked what he calls a strange question. And it's this: who is the most diligent bishop, prelate, and preacher in work of all England? The answer must have surprised the congregation. I tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all other. He is never out of his diocese. He is never off from his cure. Ye shall never find him unoccupied. He is ready as he can be wished for to set forth his plough and to devise as many ways he can to deface and obscure God's glory. That might seem strange to us, but it highlights something. And it's this, isn't it? It's the misuse of God's word. He realized that it could do much damage to the spiritual state of people, and unfaithful preachers were damaging the church and the people they preached to. And he felt compelled to warn people against it. How desperately men are needed like that today. You see, we're in a day and age where the church feels bypassed and is trying desperately to catch the attention of the world by imitating it. Latimer stands for the very opposite. Someone who can have complete confidence in the word of God and preached under that authority rather than the authority of man. Compromise was not his watchword and certainly shouldn't be in churches and Christians in any day and age. Another thing to note about Latimer was his humility. He gave up the comfortable living as a bishop and retired, and when it was offered to him again, he didn't take it up. I suspect there were many bishops in England who would have happily held on to that office. Rather, he kept busy fulfilling what he called his greatest calling, to be a preacher of the gospel and furthering the cause of reforming the church through it. We could say more of his kindness to the poor and distressed. He picked that up very early from Thomas Blaney when he was in Cambridge. And when he stayed as a guest at Lambeth Palace, he spent much of his time helping people who come to him for help. He has much, as we conclude, to teach the church today. In a day when it seems that expository preaching, the setting of scripture in context and correct application seems to be going rapidly out of fashion, in Latimer we have a bishop, no less, who believed in teaching scripture in a non-academic, accessible way, which anyone with two working ears could comprehend. Yet at the same time, we have someone who was serious about theology and belief. He never dumbed down what he taught. Let's go to Ryle again, because I think he sums things up so well. He says this about Latimer: there's hardly a convoluted subject in the present day for which I could not give some plain, sensible, sound opinion from Bishop Latimer. This is in great contrast today, where in some cases Christian faith is either being dumbed down to a simplistic, almost meaningless platitudes. Here in Latimer we had someone of real substance and belief. And it served him well through his very stormy life, when his life was often under threat and under attack from enemies of the Reformed faith. It served him well as he was imprisoned on various occasions. And one wonders whether what passes for Christianity in some circles today could breed that kind of belief and zeal and dependence on God's grace when the storms of life are crashing around you. I very much doubt it. Latimer's views on the various trappings of worship that were so prevalent in the Catholic Church should also cause us how we best worship and how we biblically worship. There's been a tendency in recent years to include worship from various traditions and sometimes even different religions within the Christian Church. Yet to Latimer, the extra trappings of worship acted as a distraction, and that came from the devil. True, this was Catholic-influenced worship, but as Latimer was so concerned that nothing should rob people of hearing the word of God, we should apply this criteria in all our worship today and ask whether we are practicing what Scripture teaches or whether we are doing something contrary to Scripture. This was always the approach to Latimer's religion. In the end, we come to see Latimer. We see a shining example of pure evangelical faith that is not corrupted by imaginations of councils and committees, but rather stands for the truth unchanging, which is found in Scripture. In the end, we owe a great debt to such men like of faith like Latimer. I will leave it to J.C. Ryle to draw this conclusion. I trust, however, I have given facts enough to supply some faint idea of what the man was. I trust my readers would agree with me that he was one of the best bishops this country has ever had, and it would have been well for the Church of England if more of her bishops had been like Bishop Latimer. He said that then. I wonder what he'd say today. Thank you.